12. Excuse me. Romans chapter 12. Beginning in verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And we'll stop here now, because we'll take the next couple of verses together. But last time we got together, we talked about this business in verse number 2, that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, and proving what it is. And I think that I had pointed out that that word prove there is dokimos, which is a term concerning the assay of money. Why is that important? Well, because there are counterfeiters out there. And so we needed some method of being sure that gold coin was gold coin and silver coin was silver coin, and that it was full weight. Well, money changers that sold full weight coins of genuine metal were called or said to be dokimos. They were proven. And the Holy Spirit uses that same word here, of full weight and measure, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, concerning the good, acceptable, and perfect, it's interesting that it is put this way. And can somebody maybe offer a comment on why it may have been put in such terms? Good, acceptable, and perfect. Good enough apparently isn't good enough.
It seems to be an escalation of values.
It does. An escalation of values in whose eyes? Excuse me. I have some over there.
Okay. I got it.
I didn't finish it. Excuse me. The allergies really got the best of me last week. And they haven't let go yet. Thank you. Okay, yes, it seems like it's an escalation, or it's a series of things, at least. What would characterize the series, or quantitize the series? When we say good, acceptable, and perfect.
It's interesting, as Weymouth says, good, beautiful, and perfect.
Okay. That's an interesting take, too. But for our purposes here, what does this suggest to you? The fact that there's a series here, and we're told that we could prove it or make full weight of it, full measure, if you will. Good, acceptable, and perfect to who?
I mean, we're talking about the will of God, or God's will.
Yes, we are.
So,
and how we measure up to that degree of surrender, if you will, because the first verse sets that as the context.
So we got we go beyond human capacity in this situation.
Yes. Yes, of course. But the new birth does that.
Right.
And Paul has already covered the new birth, Romans 6, 7, and 8. And so in light of that, do you think it has anything to do with what we find in Romans chapter 7? Yes, but so far as a series of things, that which is good, that which is acceptable, and then that which is perfect.
It's like the anti-Romans 1 going into degradation now.
Okay, what does that suggest to you? There's a word for it.
Sanctification.
Sanctification, sure. Do you think it suggests that this could be somehow connected to the sanctification process? I would say so, especially when we look at the definitions of the words used. The word good there means upright or honorable. Mm-hmm. And the word acceptable and perfect means upright, honorable, well-pleasing, and complete, wanting nothing. So if we take good, upright, and honorable, that's a good quality, isn't it? But then if you added to that well-pleasing, and that's why I asked the question, good, acceptable, or perfect in whose eyes? I think we're going to find out when we move into this next verse, verse number 3, that he's not talking about our eyes here. He's talking about in the sight of God. So, as Christian begins his journey, what was the first step? He passes through the wicket gate, right? Okay, did you think that that was an upright and honorable thing to do? And that Christian at this point is upright and honorable in God's view because he has obeyed the commandment that he trust his son? Neither is there salvation in any other, as we read this morning.
Well, it's a growth process, so it was a good thing that he did.
Sure. And then as he goes along and he struggles and actually gets out of the slough of despond and gets past Mr. Facing Both Ways, do you think that that is better than just good and honorable, but it's actually well-pleasing? Mm-hmm. He's gone actually beyond good and honorable to well-pleasing, where God says, well done. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And then that word perfect means complete, wanting nothing. In other words, having reached the full measure. We're going to look at some other verses when we get into this third verse in just a moment that I think will exemplify this. And so, that's why I asked you to look at that and say, does that suggest a process or a progression here? Mm-hmm. Sure it does. In whose eyes? God's eyes. But would it be possible for Christian to be able to look at himself and see the same thing in all three of these phases? The good, acceptable, and perfect phase. Mm-hmm. Now you can withhold the answer to that until we cover the next verse, because here's where we get tripped up so often. And Paul is going to start with a series of verses on the unity of the body. That's going to be the subject matter of subsequent verses here. The unity of the body. Well, if we're going to prove what's the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, we need to understand that it's his will that there be no schism in his body. That's job one, if you will. Well, let's move on to verse number 3 then, shall we? For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And I've been using a little device here in the past few weeks to kind of steer you towards what Paul is saying here, because even human psychologists understand this, or think they do, and actually have names for it. You remember that I brought up this idea of the Dunning-Kruger Club. What's the first rule of the Dunning-Kruger Club? Apparently, I didn't say it often enough, because if you're going to be in the Dunning-Kruger Club, what's the first thing you need to know about the Dunning-Kruger Club?
There's nothing to know about the Dunning-Kruger Club.
No, there's plenty to know about it.
Well, I mean, the whole thing says that you think you know more than you really do.
So what's the first rule, then? You've stated it, but I'd like to have you reduce this complex fraction. The first rule of the Dunning-Kruger Club is that you don't know you're in the Dunning-Kruger Club. That's the first rule. When we start to explain what this is, then you'll understand that maybe somebody read verse 3 and following here picked up an idea out of it. You don't suppose some psychologist has ever read the Bible, do you? Nah.
I just thought I was getting old.
No, cuckoo.
That's what it is. Now, it's kind of interesting that this Dunning-Kruger syndrome has very little to do with latent intelligence. But it's something that the entire human race is smitten with, at least to some degree. And in our Western way of life, our Western culture, this thing has taken deep root. You've all heard of this business of having good, healthy self-esteem. That's the Dunning-Kruger Club. The problem with Western society is we have far too much self-esteem. This leads to serious problems. When we think that we know more than we do, we tend to make some foolish and rash decisions in life. Strategic pause to let this sink in. It's endemic to the entire human race, but there are certain cultures in which it's more of a problem than it is in other cultures. What do you think concerning the, let's just say, Japanese relationship is to the Dunning-Kruger Club?
They seem to think they know just about everything about everything.
You might think that, but that isn't their culture.
They venerate the elderly.
They do.
Their family is very important.
They do. And the Chinese culture was like that, too, before Chairman Mao and the boys showed up. And it's probably even more so now by bitter experience. So the point being is that this thing is endemic to the entire human race. It's pride. And we're going to find out that this is what causes schism in the body. Everybody's an expert. Everybody knows it all. When the problem is that nobody knows it all, nor can they. The very fact that we have specialties within different disciplines goes to show that very fact, where even the specialists don't know everything. Now, what might be a sort of an inconvenience in the world, cosmos, is a real serious problem in the body of Christ. A very serious problem. divisions and schism. And Paul has a very great deal to say about this. So let me lay down something here at the outset. Sometimes when we think of Christianity, we just automatically think of different denominations. That isn't biblical Christianity. The body of Christ are born-again believers. The assembly is a called-out assembly of born-again believers.
Whoa. Not Baptists? Not Catholics? Not Lutheran?
Yes.
Not Presbyterian?
And yes. You thought I'd choke on that, didn't you? No.
I'm
not, because in each of these denominations, there are born-again believers. There's born-again believers in the Catholics.
Yes.
Now, how do I know that? Well, because they read the seven letters to the seven churches. The place where you're likely to find the very fewest born-again believers in any denomination is in which age? Laodicea. And we live in that age. And so our thinking, of course, is tempered by the things we see going on around us. But the truth of the matter is that when we come to the church at Thyatira, which is practically a textbook explanation of what the Roman Catholic Church is, what does the Lord say to them? Yes, there are saints even there that haven't defiled their garments. Keep hold. Even in Sardis. Laodicea, not so much. And so, the point being again, when the scripture speaks of the body of Christ, it isn't talking about any sort of denomination or any sort of doctrinal or doctrinally oriented group, although some are better than others, of course. Some have better church polity than others. But when people think about Christianity, they tend to think about the organization. But when the Bible speaks of Christianity, it's talking about the organism, a living body. So we have to bear that in mind as we study this subject. Paul is talking about that corporate body of born-again believers that have existed on the earth and will exist until the ages of the ages begins, right up until the little season. And that's the corporate body. Now, born-again believers, of course, are a particular subset of that, and Paul's talking to that subset, those that have been born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the day of Pentecost until the Lord says, okay, that's it, and the believers then are taken up in the rapture, and the time of Jacob's trouble begins. So he's talking about that part of the body of believers. It is a body, and it is Christ's body. And so that's what makes this subject of utmost importance. And there can be no schism in it. Do people tend to get just a bit anxious when they slice themselves with a knife? Mm-hmm. Yeah. A knife can bring about schism in the body. Mm-hmm. Swing the blade fast enough, and it can be permanent schism in the body. Does it ever lead to a good result? Not that I can think of, unless you love stitches. Okay, if we understand that about the physical body, then we'll understand why Christ would be zealous to want no schism in his body. And as a matter of fact, Paul is going to liken the body of Christ to a physical body, and we'll be reading some verses that I know you're familiar with. But it will underscore this point. So what is he saying, first of all, in verse number 3? Well, he's saying here that there are none of us that have reached a complete state of sinless perfection. Do you think that Paul actually reached that place where he was in the perfect will of God. We know that he was good, and we know that he was acceptable, and he was certainly working on perfection, but did he get there? Now, I know there's room for conjecture here.
So when he wrote the verse, "Be perfect even as I am perfect"?
He was using that in a different sense. He was talking about ultimate perfection. We're talking about perfection at a point in time, because that's what this verse is talking about. Yes, God says, "Be perfect as I am perfect." Said it to the children of Israel. That still stands. That's the standard. But you see, when you're born again, you are perfect in that sense. Make sense? Okay, I don't want to go on until I'm sure that it makes sense to you. So, if we're talking about not perfection at a point of time, but the process of sanctification, and that's the context that he's using it in here, then would Paul have obtained a place of sinless perfection before he was absent from the body and present with the Lord? Does he ever claim that he did? So where are the Nazarenes getting this stuff? If it wasn't possible for Paul, would it be possible, in your estimation, for anyone else to attain to such a thing? Because this goes exactly to what we're talking about here, this doctrine of sinless perfection. And it isn't just the Nazarenes, there's others, holiness people, that hold the same doctrine. They come to the place in their process of sanctification where they are perfect and they no longer sin. At all, ever, in any way. They don't tell you that with a straight face.
Well, that's a sin.
Well, yes, if you bring up that lying is a sin, you just denied it. Because you're lying. And when the person gets angry about it, you say, well, there's the second part of my presentation. And then when he smites you because you know you really got his attention, well,
it
there's
just,
the third.
It just goes on.
See how this goes? Yes. Well, at least you learned one thing. This fella isn't perfect. You had to say it through a lack of teeth, but now you know he's not perfect. That's what Paul's getting at here. He's talking about spiritual things here. And the only thing that I have to add to that is these people that think they know it all are especially annoying to those of us who do.
I concur, Pastor.
Exactly. Exactly.
Because the one thing I'm proud of is my humility. I am
yes,
human.
We should be proud of our humility.
Wait, did you say I'm proud of my humility?
Yes.
Absolutely. I think we've got the spirit of this thing. Now, we're having a good laugh about it, but this
is
a deadly
so
serious matter
yes,
because
yes,
there's
yes.
been a lot of bloodshed over this very thing. Okay, verse number 3, once again. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you. So who's he talking to here? This will give you an idea of what he's talking about. He's not talking about the fact that colloidal silver cures cancer. Any fool knows that. Mm-hmm. It dones pills. Why?
No,
and Carter's little liver pill. Any fool knows that these things cure myriads of diseases. But maybe he's not talking about that. Maybe the subject matter here is different. What do you think he is talking about, since now you know who he's addressing? He's talking about spiritual things. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about what essentially we are. We might have differences as to what's for dinner. Now, you can ask me, and I can tell you for sure. But there are other people that, they're going to have a salad for dinner. Yes, they want to eat some weeds and chew on the bark of trees. Mm-hmm. I might have been convinced of that till Ewell Gibbons died. I quit Great Nuts forever.
That's a name.
Well, now we can have a disagreement about that. But when it comes down to this, when it comes down to the body of Christ, there's no room left for disagreement. But yet, throughout history, from the day of Pentecost until today, this has been a real problem. Satan wants to create schism in the body of Christ. He can't do anything about the body, but if he can create wounds and schisms and disagreements and fightings, then what has he done? He's taken away from the church's ability to be the ambassadors of Christ by acting in a manner that's contrary to what the scripture says they're to be ambassadors of, the kingdom. Okay, let's move on just a little bit further. Did you notice the word think is used in verse number 3? Think.
Yes.
Well, people have a lot of different thoughts, don't they? Mm-hmm. Do you realize that even the devil has thoughts? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23. Very striking thing here, because the same word is used there. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23. Well, let's just begin in verse 21 so you grab the context here rather than just looking at the verse. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, we talked about that this morning, didn't we?
He never claimed that he was going to.
Well, yeah. The scriptures in verse 21 says, from that time forth. So from this point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus forward, this becomes a constant theme. Now, they haven't grasped that by the time we get to the upper room, but let's move on to verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Imagine this. Saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. That's interesting. Peter begins to rebuke him. What on earth was Peter thinking? Isn't that the popular saying today? What were you thinking? What is Peter thinking here? Who does he think that Jesus is? Does Peter think that he's smarter than Jesus?
No, but he knows what he knows.
Do you think that Peter was a member of the Dunning-Kruger Club before it was even invented?
I just think he was thinking.
Peter thinks, pardon?
I think he was thinking in the flash.
Well, of course he was. Of course he was. But still, the point is, what was he thinking in the flesh? And we'll get to that in the next verse. He was thinking that he was smarter than Jesus, who he's already acknowledged as the Messiah. This can't lead to anything good. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now, if Peter thinks that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's denying that he has to go to Jerusalem and be killed and raised again the third day, what's he just said? That he doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah? Ever heard the term cognitive dissonance? What is it?
It's believing two contradictory things.
At the same time. Mm-hmm. Yes. Humpty Dumpty was great. Why? It's it's possible to believe 6 impossible things before breakfast. Forget about 2. That's what's going on here. Is this really Peter? Verse 23. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest. That word savorest is the same word that we just saw in our verse for tonight. Same word, same thinking.
All the other translations I have translate that section a fair bit differently.
Do they?
Yeah.
Let's hear some of them.
Well, like Weymouth says, but he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, adversary. You are a hindrance to me because your thoughts are not God's thoughts but men's.
There you go. The thoughts. That's the idea.
New American Standard says, but he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interest but man's.
Okay. Setting your mind upon, I guess, could be thought.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The point being here is Peter's thought corresponded to whose thought? Satan's thought. Wow. Think about that. Verse 23 again. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Why would he address Peter as Satan? What is he really saying here? He's not physically Satan, he's still Peter.
It's Antichrist.
Excuse me, what?
It's Antichrist. It's anti what Christ would have.
Yes, of course. But why does he address Peter as Satan? What's he saying to Peter? You're thinking the same thoughts as Satan. Your thinking pattern, your mind, is in accordance with the thoughts of Satan, with the thoughts of the world. And we often don't think of this, that our old man, our old mind, if you will, it thinks the thoughts of the cosmos, which is Satan's creation. It works and moves in accordance with his thinking and his wishes. And that's what the Lord is saying here, Peter. Your thinking is like Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Well, who's the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world? So is it any wonder that fallen man's thought patterns would follow the leader? Not strange at all, is it? Okay, that brings us back then to our text. Verse number 3 again. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you. So he's talking to born-again believers in the Church of Rome, and by extension to all born-again believers, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Then we move into verse number 4, just to figure out once again and establish what it is that he's talking about. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so being many are one body in Christ, every one members one of another. Now I just read those two verses right now to establish what it is that he's talking about beyond a shadow of doubt. So why would a person thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think be a problem when it comes to the body and schism in the body?
Well, he could be unknowingly in his own mind working against what the other members are.
And he would almost have to be, wouldn't he?
Yeah.
Sure, if everything isn't in its place, what's the problem? It can't work properly. You can't take a piece of machinery apart and put the parts back together in the wrong order and expect for the machine to work. Especially if one part thinks that it's the key part, but it isn't the key part, but it insists on being the key part, what happens to the key part?
It won't fit the lock.
Oh Lord, this won't happen to you. Peter took him and began to rebuke him because he was wiser than the Lord. This could be a real problem, couldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
If the church is a body and the members were like this, could there ever be unity and harmony? Could it ever work as it was intended to work? Could you do the same thing with human DNA? Take it apart, put it back together in a different order, because you're smarter than whoever engineered the order that it's in. You could make an improvement.
Or you could make a cancer.
Oh, yes, true. Or maybe you could make a chimera. I believe that's been done in the past. Would it be an improvement? What would it do to the human race? I don't know what happened before the flood, but I can tell you it wasn't just a bunch of people drinking whiskey and running with wild women. Because the earth was filled with violence to the place where God said, I will put a stop to this and it won't go any further. And they attempted to get back to it at the Tower of Babel, and God put an end to that too. Is man smarter than God? No. And so if God makes another organism, not the human body, but a spiritual body called the church, the ecclesia, a called out assembly of born again believers, and organizes them into a body, does one part of that body have a right to say, I think I can do this better? I'm going to take this thing apart and put it back together in a way that works.
Sounds like an engineer.
Well, if you can figure out how, you've just done what denominations have been doing for a few thousand years. Sad to say. And that's, again, not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the true church, the organism, not the organization, once again, so that we don't misdirect our thoughts here. So before we move out of verse number 3 and press on now, there are a few fundamental things here that we don't want to miss, because they'll just keep popping up later. And the first thing is, how do you know if you're in the Dunning-Kruger 12 again? You don't know if you're in the Dunning-Kruger 12. That's the first rule. How many people does the Dunning-Kruger Club incorporate?
Everyone.
The entire human race. Yes, exactly. If that gets loose in the body of Christ, is it going to create a problem? The fact that it's loose in the cosmos, does that create a problem for the cosmos? You don't think that George Soros thinks he's smarter than you are, do you?
Yes.
No.
Michael Bloomberg.
The poor man, he's humble. Yes,
and
Michael Bloomberg.
Broad.
Absolutely. These are the wise sages that are to lead humanity into a golden age. They're smarter
and his money will
than
lie.
The rest of us.
Yeah,
of course. Absolutely. So what's the first thing we want to pick up from verse 3? This is a universal temptation of mankind, and nobody is immune. So that's the first thing we need to know about this when we press on to talking about the body. And there's something else that's in here, too. It's the very last part of verse number 3. There's this idea of a measure of faith. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Well, what do you think he's attempting to communicate here?
lot like the parable that God talked about of the talents that were given.
Okay, yes, I think that, yeah, that's good.
And
once again, would you care to elucidate?
Well, we have to read further on and we can see the different gifts or, you know, that the body has, you know, and we'll read about prophecy and ministry and teaching and exhortation.
Yes,
and all of these things.
We'll read those scriptures too.
Right. And, you know, so God gives, he creates us and he's given us that measure of faith so that we can participate in the body.
Have you ever heard the term division of labor?
Mm-hmm.
What does it mean? Because this is a term that the world uses, and it means something.
There's certain people that are good at one thing that other people aren't.
Mm-hmm.
Good
we
at.
Can
so
call it talents or
gift.
Abilities, natural
yes.
abilities.
Yes.
Sure.
Because I'm really bad with.
Absolutely.
I've noticed.
Never let an engineer cook your lunch. That's part of it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's not a hard and fast rule because I've seen it violated myself. Nonetheless, you get the idea.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that in the body of Christ there are certain functions that need to be
mm-hmm.
carried out that some people might be better at than some other people? And do you think that God would know that?
Mm-hmm. Like maybe
do you think that
yes,
sure. But do you think God, knowing that, might have given them a measure of faith that would allow them to fill into that?
I think it goes beyond that. I mean, I think we're happiest whenever we are participating in what that gift is. We are complete with it.
We are. When we try to do something that we're not fitted for, is it very difficult?
It's probably not much fun.
Yes. Yes, I've looked for myself enough to know this. Know it for a fact.
Mm-hmm.
If I had to eat my own cooking, well, I wouldn't have to go on a diet. You get the idea.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, do you think the same thing is true in spiritual things?
Yes.
In the church being a body and needing different functions fulfilled? Okay. I think we just learned that here, too. But what about this proving thing in the previous verse taken together with this measure of faith? How might that work out?
Well, you start out good, and then as you age and get more wisdom, and grow.
Become acceptable?
Yeah.
You might, but some actually don't. Anybody that's ever been born again gets to the good part.
Mm-hmm.
Is there another take on this? Okay. Suppose that you grew up and you're still in school. And you have no idea what you want to do with your life. They have counselors in schools, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
And schools probably use some sort of aptitude testing, whether you know it and whether it's overt or not. If you go into the military, one of the first things they'll do is give you an aptitude test to find out what you're good at. And then they'll, if you're in the military, you don't have a choice. They put you in that school to be trained for something that they thought you had an aptitude for. Does that mean you're going to do it well?
Not always.
No, not always, yeah.
Ah. What if God has dealt a believer a measure of faith? Does that mean that he's going to fill that measure and accomplish that function?
If the person is willing.
We're back to the idea of sanctification again. Yes, God doesn't drag us kicking and screaming. He leads us and guides us and if necessary chastises us. But there's an area of human volition here. We saw that in Romans chapter 7. Paul's heart was in the right place, wasn't it? He couldn't accomplish what he wanted to do until he finally did what? Until he finally said, I can't do it, O wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And it was when he reached that place that he actually proved what was the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But when he was trying to do it on his own, what was the result?
Failure.
Yes. And do you think that that's what Paul is trying to communicate to us here? Yes, we're given a measure of faith, but will we fill that measure of faith? What does it take to fill that measure of faith? Not be conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's in verse number 3, too. And then there's something else here. Notice that Paul opens verse 3 by saying, through the grace that's given unto me. He's taking the prerogative of an apostle here. Do you think that makes it worthwhile for us to take a really close look at this? Like he might really have some insight into this issue? Do you think that Christians were squabbling already when Paul was inactive? Of course they
were.
We saw it when Paul had to deal with Peter.
Sure.
Look at all the letters that he had to write.
Yes, of course. So he was actually dealing with these things. And so do you think he's just giving his opinion here as Joe Blow that just came in off the street? No. And he's pointing that out too. He's saying through the grace given unto me as an apostle. Maybe my opinion is worth something. Okay, let's move on. Well, we're actually out of time, but I just want to introduce the next couple of verses. So now that we have this established, we move into verse number 4, and he deals with the meat of the matter, which is schism in the body. Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, and he goes on to a whole list of these different things, which we'll get into next time, but the idea is that all of these things are needful, and God has a place for every one of us as believers to be in. And it doesn't have anything to do with any other talent that we might have in our natural old selves. We might be a highly gifted medical doctor, but God could put us in an entirely different place in the body of Christ that doesn't have anything to do with medicine. Does that make sense? Okay, so he's going to talk about taking our places and growing up into that place that God has given us in order that the body of Christ might function as a harmonious whole.